Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we're going to be doing a study that we have titled Resolving Differences and Christian Liberty. Now the Bible warns us in Proverbs chapter 18 verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. So how about it, Christian? Do you know of a brother or sister in Christ who has aught against you, but you refuse to go to them in an attempt at reconciliation? How about it, pastor or teacher? In recent years since becoming a Christian, and in your role as a pastor or teacher, how many times have you heard a sermon preached or a lesson taught on Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24? Have you, in your role, ever preached or taught on Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24? Until very recently, I have never heard a lesson taught or a sermon preached from Matthew chapter 5, verses 22-24 in the context of resolving conflicts in interpersonal relationships between among Christians or church members. However, I have heard Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 used in that context numerous times. I would ask, why the disparity in preaching? That is not to say that Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24 has not been preached on or taught on. That just means that it is rarely preached on or taught on. In that context, that I have not heard it in my 34 years of being saved. In the last 8 to 10 years of my ministry, I have put much emphasis on the need of the party that knows his brother or sister has been offended or has ought against them for him or her to go to the offended party and attempt a reconciliation, even if he or she believes they have done no wrong. That is, folks, the teaching of Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and those verses read as follows. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer the gift. That is Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24 is written as an instruction and or warning for those who know that their brother or sister has ought against them and who are either ignorant of Christ's requirement that they attempt a reconciliation or who refuse to attempt a reconciliation because of their pride. For the one who has knowledge that a brother or sister has ought against them, there are no conditions set as to which party is right or wrong. In other words, you are under an obligation to God to go to the party that has ought against you, even if you have done no wrong. If you refuse to go because you have done no wrong, then you put yourself in the wrong because you are opposing the scriptural requirements of Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. When you do that, sin has multiplied itself. Here's what Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 says about another side of this particular issue. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Again, that's Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Now, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 teaches that the offended party is to go to the person who has offended them or sinned against them and attempt a private reconciliation. And I emphasize private. I submit to you that Matthew 5, verses 22 through 24 is a higher standard than that contained in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. In fact, folks, putting Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24 into practice heads off many of the problems that have to be dealt with under the requirements of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Issues that are never talked about amongst ourselves will never be resolved. Issues that are never discussed with the intent to resolve them will put death in the pot that will seethe until it boils over into intense divisions. We always talk about the pride of the offender, but we never seem to get around to the pride of the offended or the pride of the one who has not been offended or who claims to not have been offended when he or she actually has been offended. Scripturally, neither the offender or the offended can take the high ground. In either case, those who refuse to go there to their brother or sister who they know has ought against them is guilty of sin. Now, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 16 through 34. Verse 16, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Let me reread that verse. Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I'll repeat that one also. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together under condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 34. And of course, that passage there is discussing the Lord's Supper, or what some call the communion. Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 18, the passages that we just read, a church that has a contentious atmosphere in it, that has created divisions in the church, should not hold the Lord's Supper if no attempt has been made to resolve or reconcile those conflicts and divisions. That is why most pastors who are led of the Holy Ghost will offer a time of reconciliation prior to offering the elements of the Lord's Supper. If a saved individual knows another Christian has aught against him, and he will not go to that individual in an attempt at reconciliation, then he should not partake of the Lord's Supper. If an individual has been wronged by another Christian, or perceive they have been wronged by another Christian, and will not go to the person or persons who has wronged them in an attempt to bring about reconciliation, then that individual also should not partake of the Lord's Supper. So this is for both of the offended and the offender. Pastors who try to deal with conflict from the pulpit without having first applied the requirements of Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, are not led of the Holy Ghost to do so. Let me repeat that again. Pastors who try to deal with conflict from the pulpit without having first applied the requirements of Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, are not led of the Holy Ghost to do so. The reason I say that is because the Holy Ghost will not do anything contrary to His Word. In ongoing conflict, if a pastor tries to publicly correct an individual from the pulpit without having fulfilled the requirements of Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, then that pastor sins against God, his congregation, and the individuals he is trying to correct. There is a reason that God commands us to go to individuals privately twice, folks. I emphasize twice, before taking the matter public. Again, the Bible warns us in Proverbs 18, verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Folks, it is one thing to offend an individual privately, and yet another to offend an individual publicly if you have not dealt with them privately according to the requirements of Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If you attempt an in-your-face public correction without having first dealt with an individual privately, then all you are going to do is create a contentious rebel. I repeat, if you attempt an in-your-face public correction without having first dealt with an individual privately, then all you are going to do is create a contentious rebel. Though that rebel bears their sin, you are responsible for having created the situation that led to their sin. If you have not scripturally dealt with them privately before you go public, then you commit an act of spiritual treachery against the individual and an act of spiritual cowardice against God. We all know those pastors who preach to individuals publicly without calling them out by name. Everyone in the congregation knows who he is preaching to, but that pastor does not have the spiritual backbone to deal with them privately by exhausting all, and I repeat, all, the requirements of Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, before he goes public with it. He's got to do that, folks, because if he doesn't, he's going to create a whole lot more conflict. A pastor who will not deal with an individual conflict and sin privately before going public is abusing his pastoral authority. Public rebuke on something that should have first been handled in private begs for open conflict in the church. It doubles down on actual or perceived injustices and offenses. You'll notice that in the progress of this study, I have put much emphasis on both, and I emphasize both, Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, because they deal with two different sides of conflicts in personal relationships. They deal with the offender and the offended. In every conflict, you have a potential to run into four different types of people. Number one, the person who is offended. Number two, the person who is the offender. Number three, the person who has offended and does not realize it. And number four, the person who is wrongfully accused of an offense. That is why every conflict that arises must be dealt with according to both. Emphasize both. Matthew chapter 5 verses 22 through 24 and Matthew chapter 18 verses 15 through 17. And folks, that has to be done simultaneously. Both the one that's offended and the offender should be dealt with at the same time or within the same time period. That way, both the offender and the offended are dealt with at the same time. To not deal with both the offender and the offended is to open yourself up to being accused of practicing partiality. If you judge righteous judgment, you will find yourself applying both Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, to every conflict simultaneously. I would remind pastors and congregations that it is never wise to mock a brother or sister based upon their personal preferences that do not violate scriptural rules and precepts. The exercise of personal preferences that are not sin should never be used as justification for breaking fellowship with an individual or for publicly or privately rebuking that individual or mocking that individual for their preferences. It's just not wise, folks. God the Holy Ghost dealt with this particular issue of personal preferences quite forcefully in Romans chapter 14, and we're going to go and read the entirety of that chapter. Verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Repeat verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not therefore your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore for follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That is Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And those verses read as follows. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Now, let's make some application of what we just finished reading. Romans 14 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 5 through 8 is where we end up at if we do not apply the principles of Matthew chapter 5 verses 22 through 24 and also Matthew 18 verses 15 through 17. We need to apply those first. And if we don't apply those, many times we will end up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, where brother is taking brother to law. In other words, they're going into secular courts. There should never come an occasion when brothers and sisters in Christ end up in secular courts. The Apostle Paul says that we would be better off to take the wrong and suffer fraud than ending up in secular court. In other words, there comes a time when we should swallow the injustice and move on. That is not an easy thing, especially when you have been the victim of an extreme injustice. I know because I have personally been there twice. One of those situations did not heal itself because of any action by the victimizers. There was zero interest on the victimizer's part in restoring the relationship. There was even a threat of legal action, which brought to mind Paul's agonizing plea to the Galatians when he said, Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, folks, it took some gut-wrenching actions on my part in refusing to accept a permanent schism that I knew was not God's will. There were too many good years in the relationship to allow the devil to permanently destroy the relationships and plant seeds of acrimony. there was a deep-seated reluctance in me to come to the point where I could forgive them. That had to be done in my mind and my heart before the process of restoration could begin. I had to take every initiative to restore the relationship, but eventually things worked out. And folks, I praise the Lord for it. Some of what we will briefly look at in the next few minutes deal with issues of Christian liberty, and some of them deal with a falsely assumed Christian liberty rooted in ignorance. As a Christian, you do not have the liberty to sin, but you do have the liberty not to sin. Many years ago, I had a couple in my Sunday school class who strongly advocated against Christians eating pork. I told them that while I believe they might be healthier if they did not eat pork, they could not prohibit a Christian from eating pork or make not eating pork a condition of fellowship because it was a matter of Christian liberty. I referred them back to Acts chapter 10, verses 13 through 28, and also back to the chapter in Romans 14 that we just finished reading a few minutes ago. In Acts chapter 10, verses 13 through 38, God told Peter not to call that unclean which God had cleansed. Now, Romans 14 states that you cannot condemn a person based upon what foods they do or do not eat. Romans 14 also states that you cannot condemn a person based upon what day or days they choose to celebrate. Romans 14 also states that you cannot condemn a person based upon whether they will or will not eat pork. And pork is that which is considered unclean by the Jews. What that means is that the Jewish food laws cannot be forced upon any Christian, including converted Jews and Gentiles. It becomes a matter of their own personal choice, a matter of liberty. The conclusion then, folks, is that Romans 14 is talking about Christian liberty. God puts limitations on Christian liberty, folks, and he does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 31, Galatians 5, 13, and 1 Peter 2, 16, which state the following. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Listen at this verse here now. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty, listen at that word there, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Repeat that verse, starting in verse 7 through 9. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with the conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Continuing on in verse 10. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 13, a very rarely applied passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. Remember now, we're talking about liberty here. We're discussing liberty, Christian liberty. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edifieth not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever soul in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We'll repeat verse 28 there. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Continuing in verse 29, conscious I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I gave thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. Galatians 5, verse 13 puts it this way. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Now, there are two points to be taken in all of this. Number one, if something is not specifically condemned and judged as sin in the Scriptures, you better be very careful how you handle it. And number two, if something is perceived as sin, even though it is not sin, wisdom dictates that you refrain from it, because if you do not, you can cause your weaker brother or sister to sin. Both of these place the greater burden upon the stronger Christian, and well, it should. Now, five passages of Scripture that we just quoted, including 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 31, Galatians 5, verse 13, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, all contrast true Christian liberty with liberty that produces carnality and maliciousness. A satanic liberty that produces carnality and maliciousness is obviously not of God. There is a group today who grew up in the independent Baptist movement that calls themselves recovering fundamentalists, that use a deceptive satanic bondage that they call liberty to deny every restraint that the Bible puts on their conduct. It breeds a carnality that has nothing but malicious contempt for any standard of holiness and separation that is declared to be necessary by the Bible. It mocks the old-time way. The Holy Ghost had this to say in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not hearken. Again, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Verse 17, also I set a watchman over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Folks, there is the good way and the false way. God said twice in Psalm 119 that he hates every false way. There is no godly liberty in any false way. The liberty that the recovering fundamentalist promotes is a false way. It destroys all boundaries between true biblical holiness and apostate and heretical worldliness. I would argue that it is an extreme form of antinomianism because it seeks to actively repudiate every biblical standard of Christian conduct. When I use the word antinomianism, it is the theological term that describes the heresy that under the dispensation of grace that Christians are freed from the requirements of obeying God's moral law. Antinomianism, or antinomian, literally means against the law. Can I say that the recovering fundamentalist movement is the natural outcome of independent Baptist churches whose pews were and are filled with faithless and fatherless false professors who were led in unbelieving sinners' prayers? They are lost, and many of them are reprobates who have been made twofold more the child of hell. Antinomian churches have been leavened with the leprosy of false professions. The so-called recovering fundamentalists are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. We see that in Jude verse 4. They promise liberty while they push their followers back into the bondage of sin. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 through 22 describe this apostate group of recovering fundamentalists as follows. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of the darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. That's verse 19 in that passage, folks, and we'll read that one again. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Verse 20, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now again, that is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 22. There is a parallel passage of scripture in Jude verses 8 through 19. In Jude verse 19, it describes these apostates, the ones we just read about in 1 Peter chapter 2, it describes them as having not the Spirit, whereas 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 describes them as denying the Lord that bought them. What both passages are saying is that these reprobates and apostates are not saved. They have gone past compromise and promote open rebellion against God and His Word. A much older companion movement to the recovering fundamentalists is the Free Grace Movement. The Free Grace Movement actively advocates against the necessity of repentance and salvation. They believe that a person can get saved and continue to live in open sin, never showing any evidence of salvation. If a person, folks, let me tell you this, if a person never forsakes their sin following a profession of faith, then the Spirit of God is not in them. As we've already said, you see that described in Jude verses 18 and 19. If the Spirit of God is not in you, then you are none of His, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Grace does not abound to an unsaved professor who never shows any evidence of Holy Ghost-wrought repentance. Grace that grants license to sin is either a hola or a hola ba. They are both wicked sisters. Our reply to the heresy and antinomianism of the Free Grace Movement is in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, where the Bible states this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, ye also yourselves, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen at this, folks. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. That is verse 15 of that chapter. And if you go back and we start out in that very first verse of Romans chapter 6, it says again, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then we close out that passage of scripture we just read in verse 15, where again it asks the question, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Again, God forbid. That is, again, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. The false liberty of free grace is really a continued bondage to sin. If a person is not saved, they do not have the liberty to depart from sin. Let me repeat that. If a person is not saved, they do not have the liberty to depart from sin. True Christian liberty is our freedom in Christ to depart from iniquity. The Apostle Paul put it this way, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And listen, folks, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are allowed, in other words, let, or given the liberty to depart from iniquity. If we do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not allowed or let or even given the liberty to depart from iniquity, because we are still in bondage to our sin. Liberty, folks, is not a license to sin. Liberty is the freedom not to sin. What we have very briefly described in the last few minutes is a false liberty that God hates. Now, let's talk about some things that are falsely assumed to rest in the realm of true Bible-believing Christian liberty. There are certain things within the bounds of Christian liberty, though not sin in and of themselves, that can cause weaker Christians to sin. We talked about some of those when we briefly discussed 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 13, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 23, going through verse 31. Folks, if we are the stronger Christian, we are not to use our liberty in a manner that sets a stumbling block before a weaker brother or sister. That is to say, if a weaker Christian considers something we are doing to be sin, we are to cease from doing it, even if it is not sin. That purer standard leads us to abstain from all appearance of evil. If the perception of our actions presents the appearance of evil to weaker Christians, we are to refrain from such actions. Perception, folks, is always worse than reality, because it resides in speculation and a shortage of facts. Now, let's look at two areas where many well-meaning Christians take liberties because of their ignorance. I would remind our readers and our listeners that there was a sin and that there was sin and trespass offerings for the sins of ignorance, and they are identified in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 through 35, also in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 14 through 19, and in Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. We're not going to go and read those, but you ought to go and read those. Before God, folks, ignorance is no excuse or justification for sin, because he made a special provision for ignorance in the different sin offerings. And we just described that where you could go at in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5 and in Numbers chapter 15 and look at those offerings. In the dispensation of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ literally embodies all of those offerings. Still, folks, ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance is a lack of biblical knowledge that leads to destruction. You had better be very careful when you mock or rebuke someone for what you believe to be mere preferences rather than Bible-based convictions. Quite frequently, it happens that the person you are mocking for what appears to be preferences is more educated than you are concerning the devices that Satan uses to corrupt and profane the church of the living God. God is a very jealous God for his holiness, for his holy things, and for his sanctuary. God states the following in Ezekiel chapter 22, two different verses there. Verse 8 says this, speaking to the priest at the time of Ezekiel, "Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths." And then up in verse 26 of Ezekiel 22, God says this, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." That's pretty strong language, folks. Now, at least four different times in the Old Testament, God condemns those who either defile or profane his sanctuary. So how is it that modern-day apostate Baptists profane holy things? How is it that modern-day apostate Baptists put no difference between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean? How is it that God is profaned among us Baptists? Many Baptists look upon Christmas and Easter celebrations as being events that fall under the umbrella of Christian liberty. Tragically, that is because they have not been properly taught. And if you try to preach and teach against the paganism of Christmas being brought into the sanctuary of the church, you will be mocked and scorned as being a Pharisee, a legalist, and a cheap, stingy, miserly tightwad. The devil uses the Grinch and the familiar spirit of the ghost of Christmas past to condemn Christians who reject the paganism associated with the hedonistic celebration of Christmas. Let me read that again. The devil uses the Grinch and the familiar spirit of the Holy Ghost. The devil uses the Grinch and the familiar spirit of the ghost of Christmas past to condemn Christians who reject the paganism associated with hedonistic celebrations of Christmas. I have seen the devil use independent Baptist pastors from the pulpit to condemn those who refuse to celebrate Christmas. In modern-day Christianity, the pagan symbols, traditions, and pageantry associated with Christmas and Easter that enter the Church of God go beyond profaning the holy things of God to abominating the holy things of God. I would remind us compromise independent Baptists that the word Christmas literally means Christ Mass. It is a purely Roman Catholic invention that came forth from the crypts of Roman Catholic theology. The Roman Catholic Mass is a heretical daily re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the pagan altars of Roman Catholicism. Then we have the words Pharisee and legalist. They are the hammer that is used to crush the spiritual fingers one at a time of any individual who would stand against compromise. Pharisee and legalist are Christian curse words that apostate American Christians use to persecute Bible-believing Christians. Many independent Baptists and fundamentalists will denounce you as an heretic if you advocate for holding an Easter egg hunt on their premises during the Easter season, and rightfully so, folks. Yet, they will allow the rankest forms of paganism in their sanctuaries and on their premises during the Christmas season. Why is there an inconsistency and double standard when it comes to the paganism of Christmas as it is compared to the paganism of Easter? Most Southern Baptist churches and some independent Baptist churches hold wicked Easter egg hunts on their premises on Easter Sunday. In many Christian homes and independent Baptist congregations, Christmas is unwittingly set up as an idol from the third week in November through January the 1st of every year. I once heard an independent Baptist pastor mock some folks from the pulpit because they did not want to celebrate Christmas because he said they were too cheap to celebrate Christmas. These compromised mockers and scoffers consider themselves to be the stronger Christians because they worship the ignorance that is in them. God has a charge for them. Just because you do not know something does not necessarily make it untrue. And by the way, you are subject to the penalties of that which you don't know also. Contrived ignorance has a steep price, folks. Again, contrived ignorance has a steep price. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 puts it this way. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Again, that's Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. While many independent Baptist pastors will not allow Easter egg hunts on their church premises, they promote an abundance of Christmas decorations during the Christmas season, not realizing the paganism they are promoting. They are unwittingly promoting idolatry and the Babylonian religious system. Sadly, most of our independent Baptist pastors have not educated themselves on the pagan connections of the pageantry and symbols associated with Christmas. In the case of uneducated Christians who lack knowledge in the matters of Christmas and Easter, ignorance is no excuse. Again, God said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The almost universal popularity of the Christmas season in pagan America should run up a red flag for us Christians. The principles of Luke chapter 6, verse 26 can be applied to festivities as well as false prophets. Folks, I'm say this. This issue is not new for me. I have sat under independent Baptist pastors for years who have prohibited Christmas decorations in the sanctuary, and they have also prohibited Easter egg hunts on church grounds. I have heard independent Baptist preachers preach against Easter egg hunts only to have their adult children go home immediately following the Easter service and lead egg hunts for their children. Folks, I used to preach and teach against Christmas decorations being displayed in the foyers and sanctuaries of Baptist churches. In recent years, I have not had a platform to do so. When given the opportunity to preach or teach, the Holy Ghost has not given me the liberty or prodded me to teach or preach against the idolatry associated with Christmas and Easter. The timing never seemed to be right. There were more critical issues to deal with, such as hell and salvation. In the past, I have walked out of Baptist churches that had Christmas trees set up in their foyers and sanctuaries. If I were the pastor of a church, I would prohibit Christmas decorations in the church, not because the decorations might offend someone, and they do, but the attitude is this: who cares if it offends somebody else? But because the reason I would prohibit those decorations in the sanctuary would be because they unwittingly promote idolatry. If you have the pride and arrogance to think that you are the stronger Christian because you're okay with Christmas decorations in the sanctuary, then you ought to be strong enough to apply the principles and commandments of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 13, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 31, in a manner that ensures that any Christian brother or sister is not offended by your scripturally unregulated liberty. It is a commandment and not an option. You are not better than they are. You just have peer pressure and ignorance on your side. Christian liberty ceases where heresy and paganism begin. In Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, he identifies five specific Roman Catholic festivals that have polluted the church. Those five are Christmas Day, Lady Day, Easter, the Nativity of St. John, and the Feast of the Assumption. Of those five pagan festivals, only two of them have taken hold of apostate Baptist churches in the 20th and 21st century in America. Before, I want you to listen to this, folks, before the 20th and 21st century apostasy and heresy in American churches, Baptist pastors would have had a conniption fit if someone merely suggested that a Christmas tree or decoration should be placed in the sanctuary of a church. So what has changed, folks? You guessed it. God has not changed. Apostate Baptists have removed the ancient landmark. Apostate Baptists have not just stumbled in their ways from the ancient past, they have leapt into compromise and apostasy. Satan is having his way in our compromise and apostate churches. Now let us look at some of the pagan traditions that are associated with Christmas. First off, we are not against celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would remind you that there is no commandment in the Bible anywhere that says that we are to commemorate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there is a commandment that we are to commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that commandment is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper, or what some people refer to as communion. When we start talking about the birth of Christ, that is a day that we can prove from the Bible does not fall on December the 25th. And folks, we are opposed to celebrating the birth of Christ on the very day that the ancient pagan idolaters celebrate the birth of their pagan male false gods. The Bible does not directly state when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, but I know that we can prove from the biblical record and the facts of secular history that the Lord Jesus Christ was not born on December the 25th. We believe that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost on or about December 25th. That's conception, folks. That's not birth. On or about December 25th, and that he was born on or about September 29th. There are many places in Christian theological literature where that is also proved. One of the sources is in chapter 3 of Alexander Hislop's work that I just referenced a few minutes ago, and the title of that work is The Two Babylons. We also see it documented in Appendix 179 of E.W. Bullinger's work, The Companion Bible. Now, a few brief comments here on Easter egg hunts should be sufficient. The Easter eggs that innocent children hunt under the leadership of willfully deceived adults are the symbols of the sexual promiscuity and sexual perversions associated with the worship of the vilest of ancient male gods and female goddesses. They are specifically connected to Astarte and Ishtar, but examples of them by other names abound in all pagan religious systems. Even the custom of Lent is pulled into apostate Christianity from the Babylonian mysteries. The pagan Easter celebrations have no place in Bible-believing Christianity. They are a blasphemous abomination to God that came straight out of the pits of hell. That Easter was already being celebrated by pagans during the time of the apostles is clear from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, where the King James translators uniquely and wisely translated the Greek word Pascha as Easter instead of Passover, to the chagrin of all other Bible translations. The key to the translation is the days of unleavened bread in verse 3. And if you know anything about the various offerings, the Passover and all that, and know the sequence of events, you know that the King James translators got it right when they translated the word Pascha, Easter, instead of Passover. Folks, it is not our intent here to cover every detail given in Hislop's book concerning the pure paganisms of the world's celebration of Easter and Christ Mass. Our intent is to shock you into reading Hislop's entire book titled The Two Babylons. If you do not have the time to read the entire book, we would encourage you that at the very least to read pages 91 through 113 that discuss Christmas and Easter. Hislop's book is still available as a hard copy, but it is also available as a PDF from many sources on the internet, and I have one listed here before me, but it would do me no good to give you that here because it is a long web address. But if you'll download the document upon which this particular audio presentation is drawn from, it has the link in that particular document so you could go and download Hislop's book. Now, if you're bringing Christmas decorations into the sanctuary of the church offends a Christian whom you perceive to be weaker than you or who considers it to be sin, then why will you not apply the principles of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 13, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 31, and bear the limitation that his or her perceived weakness puts upon your perceived liberty? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 says that when you fail to apply the principles of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 13 in your relationships with those you perceive to be weaker Christians, then you sin against the weaker Christian. Exclamation point. You sin against the weaker Christian. Those are not my words, folks. Those are the words of the Bible. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 15, verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Read it again, folks. Romans 15, verse 1. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Here we repeat again 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, which state the following. "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Listen to it and let it sink down into your soul. If there's something that you're doing that offends somebody that you perceive to be a wicked, be a sin, you are not to participate in it then. I would say this. So big boy or big girl, why will you not suffer the perceived weakness of your brother or sister in Christ? Maybe, just maybe, you're not as scripturally strong as you need to be. In the context, the word suffer means to allow with prejudice or reservation. For many years now, I have suffered the display of Christmas decorations in independent Baptist churches. It is an offense to God the Holy Ghost that is in me. I have seen independent Baptist churches who will bring every form of Christmas decoration into the sanctuary of their churches and then refuse to sing Christmas hymns. What about that? What is wrong with that? Is not that a bit odd, folks? There is a time of ignorance that God winks at, but when that ignorance is removed through preaching and teaching, God commands us to repent from the worship of unknown gods. For some of us, our unknown gods are Christmas pageantry and celebrations and Easter egg hunts. God does not give us the liberty to bring these pagan festivities into the sanctuary of his church. It abominates that church is what it does, folks. Now, we suggest, in closing, we suggest that you listen to the following sermons by Pastor James Knox of Bible Baptist Church in DeLand, Florida. Now, he has preached these particular messages several times throughout the many years of his ministry. And I'm going to put a link in the document that this particular audio presentation is based upon to each of those sermons. I'm going to actually upload them to my website, and you can go and download them from the link for the document that is on the website. But the first sermon, and these are all by James Knox, is the Santa Claus Sermon 2025. That is from the year 2025. Its link is its length is 59 minutes and 45 seconds. Now, I would remind you folks that this sermon was preached in the midst of Brother James Knox's battle with cancer. And then the next sermon up we've got is one that he titled Old Saint Nick. Now, you need to set aside some time to listen to this one. It's 1 hour and 28 minutes and 6 seconds long. This sermon has the same subject as the Santa Claus sermon of 2025 that I just identified. It has more detail in it, and at times, folks, it really is quite humorous. Brother James Knox has a definite sense of humor, a godly sense of humor, might I add. And then the third one would be the birth date of Jesus. And the length of that particular sermon is 54 minutes and 5 seconds. This sermon uses secular history and the biblical record to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. Thank you for joining us today.